For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We thank you, Lord, that you care about our sexuality, that you created our sexuality so that we might experience what it's like to be one with another person, body, soul, and spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you made us embodied beings, that when you sent your Son, you didn't send him as a ghost, you sent him as a body. This is what we're meant to be. And yet, Lord, it's a very difficult area for all of us. And there are many temptations and there are many setbacks in our lives. And I just pray that today we could get a chance to see the way that we get past some of these issues more clearly. And just thanks for your presence here by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so like I said, I do a lot of counseling with guys specifically that are into porn and struggling with getting out of porn. And I put this talk together because I've actually began to see a trend. I began to see a trend of really good-hearted guys who really want to follow the Lord and who really want to see victory in this area, but they're failing. And, you know, for example, I'm going to just... yes. I better stick to my stuff here. Hang on. We'll be right with you. Most guys tend to use an approach to this whole topic of, okay, I've been looking at porn for a really long time, and now I want to stop doing that, and I want to start growing with God. So how do I go about doing that? And so, you know, they look about, and there's an approach that's kind of used by most men to dealing with this that is doomed to fail. And it's an approach that they actually get from church leaders and from many of the best-selling books from Christian authors on the topic of sexual sin. So what is this bad approach? Well, I want you to meet this guy here. This is my friend John. This is actually a picture of a real person really looking at porn from the Atlantic Monthly. I just pulled that out. They put that up there so you could see the faces of people looking at pornography. So anyway, that's not my real friend, John. But it's in the public domain, so it was easier to do. So John's got this problem, and John comes out to his friends and his wife that he's been looking at pornography, and it's become this regular thing. He's tried to stop on his own. He's been unable to do so. And so he finally confesses his sin. And the next thing that happens is his friends, his church leaders, will recommend that he take certain steps to deal with it. So they recommend that he joins a group or maybe goes and sees a counselor concerning sexual addiction. John is being faithful here. He gets himself an accountability partner. He gets some accountability software on his computer. He starts going to groups. He starts confessing his failures. Maybe he gets some counseling to do a little digging in the dirt to see, you know, how did this all come about through my young life. You know, maybe there's some issues in his past, his family of origin. You know, we're all broken in different ways, and we all get broken differently in some cases. And sometimes our past has some bearing. Not as much as we'd like to think. I think that we are sexually broken people as fallen men and women. So he starts really getting serious about his recovery. He starts memorizing verses, and he prays every day for God to keep him from temptation. At first, John does pretty well, at least better than he was doing before. But now he starts to notice some other things. For instance, he notices how often he's checking out women as he walks around. You know, as he's going through the school or the office, you know, his eyes are just constantly, you know, doing the bounce thing, you know. And, you know, the bounce, right? You guys all got that. And he becomes concerned with the fact that, like, he's always objectifying women. And it really bothers him. You know, every time this girl walks by, he has to check her out. And so he picks up one of the top-selling Christian book on dealing with sexual issues for men, which tells him that what he really needs to do is every time he walks past a girl, he's supposed to look up at the ceiling. Just straight up. You know, and after a few, you know, columns bumped into and various other uncomfortable encounters with hard physical objects, John realizes that's not really working for him. you know, he notices that he masturbates all the time. And he feels really bad about it. He doesn't go to porn sites on his computer anymore because he's got accountability software. He'd have to answer for that. But he does find that he can look at porn sites on the web browser on his Kindle and see kind of images in very grainy 16 shades of gray. And you get the light just right and squint just so, you know, you could actually make out what's on there. And so that dismays him. And so he gives his Kindle to a friend. And he gets an, you know, but then later he gets an iPhone, and after he starts trying to lock down all of the programs that get him access to the internet unmonitored, he gets frustrated with that and gets rid of it. You know, he's a righteous guy. He's getting rid of this stuff, right? You know, he's, you know, I don't, you know, if your eye offends you, tear it out. Gets rid of that, gets himself an old clamshell. You know, he finds that he can, if he goes on his cable TV provider, he can actually look at some previews of some of the X-rated movies. He just finally dug down. I don't know how he found that out, you know, but somewhere in there. And so that's always dragging him. So he cancels his cable subscription. He's going on his computer and he's going to Facebook, and he's, instead of looking at porn, you know, he's looking at non-porn porn, you know, beach pictures and things like that. And this is really bothering him. I mean, it just seems like everywhere John goes, he's playing a game of moral whack-a-mole. You know, and another mole pops out, and so bam, get rid of my smartphone. Mole comes up, bam, get rid of my cable. And what's going on? What's wrong with this guy, John, anyway? He seems to have an obsession. Maybe he's got some really deep, serious spiritual issue. Well, you know, that describes most of the men, I think, who are dealing with lust, is that the approach that they're using, I would call sin management. Sin management is where we try and build a big enough hedge or a wall around our lives to prevent lustful desires from finding any outlet. You know, we just build this wall up around ourselves so that we now no longer have the opportunity to have an outlet for our eyes and for lust. It's in the Bible, right? I mean, what does Romans 13:14 say? It says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That sounds like what he's trying to do. You know, I mean, we take away all these opportunities. We get the blockers and the accountability software, and we get into accountability relationships with people, and we're always confessing to one another. And is there anything really wrong with that? Well, no, but yes, there is a problem with that. Because when that stands by itself, that is a totally sub-biblical theology. I would call it a truncated theology. The focus that John has on dealing with his problem of lust is all about controlling his behaviors. He just wants to control his behaviors. And as we learn from Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, that, you know, and this is in a different context, but I think it still applies when he says that this self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Now, before you call me a heretic and tell me I'm using this verse out of context, all of the things that John is doing are really good things. But it's his approach to them, and it's where that's coming from that's wrong. Because the problem here isn't just putting restrictions on yourself. I'm not saying let's never put any restrictions on ourselves. Let's just make sure we have all of the sin that we're interested in available to us at all times. The New Testament says that's wrong. The New Testament says that we should put to death, therefore, what's earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We don't want to be involved with stuff that the wrath is coming for. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. The problem is the belief that these restrictions have the power to change us. It doesn't. Putting up all those hedges around my sin life is not what changes us. This is behavioral management. This is not the kind of transformation that we learn about in the New Testament, in the Gospel. And it doesn't work. Why are we attacking our behaviors when the real problem is our hearts? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things all come out of our hearts. We can't just control our behaviors. When we focus on the behaviors and the externals, a couple of things happen. And this is the real danger, I think, of the whole sin management problem. One of the things that happens is that we minimize what's required of us. We're living under law at this point. And whenever you're under law, you're going to minimize what you need to do. And so you see what I like to call the downsizing of porn. The downsizing of porn is when we used to look at porn, and now we look at non-porn porn. You know, we start looking at the Facebook pictures and the YouTube videos and the R-rated movies and all these other diversions which are sexual. And where does it all stop? You know, what is allowed here? We minimize what we should be talking about with others. You know, if somebody's in an accountability relationship with me for whatever reason, again, use your imagination, we're not just talking about porn. Is it my porn? Is it my eating disorder? Is it my continual obsession with dating guys, you know, just serially? Whatever it is. When someone comes to me and says, so, did you do this thing this week? All I really need to confess is the thing we've agreed upon. All I need to confess is that, no, I put this hedge around me, and the hedge has kept me out. We don't really have to talk about what's really going on in our hearts, do we? When we're in an accountability relationship. When the topic is all about my behaviors. This is one of the things that fail, I think, in some accountability relationships is you get together, you know, two guys get together, one guy's mentoring the other guy, and he says, so, how'd it go this week? Oh, it was pretty good. So did you look at any porn? No, I had a good week. I didn't look at any porn. Great. Okay, well, let's go do something else. You know, and at what point do you stop and say, what's really happening in your heart, though? Is your heart completely consumed with lust for the whole week, that so much that you can't really think about anything else? Am I going to talk to you about that? Am I even going to talk about other things that are much more contributing, like how are you doing in the area of your self-obsession? The fact that you always want to talk about you, the fact that everything needs to be about you, the constant need for approval you have, how are you doing in those areas? Well, those aren't included in my wall. I don't know what to do with that. So there's a minimization of confession. And as a result, what happens is that we, good-hearted believers, living under law, inevitably cut a deal with our sin nature. We cut a deal. What does that mean? Well, you know, your sin nature, interestingly enough, has to get the permission. Let's imagine, if you will, your sin nature is like a whole other person inside of you, and you're able to have conversations with him or her. And your sin nature has to get permission of your mind to engage your will to action. You make the decision for the choices that you make. And so, of course, if we have a very small set of things that I won't do, for my sin nature to talk to me and say, how about you do one of those things, I'm going to be like, no, that's on my list. Okay, killing people, I don't do that. Adultery, I don't do that. You know, I mean, I have issues in my life. I have serious sexual issues in my life. I do struggle with lust, you know, and can my sin nature talk me into going down to a certain street and picking up a prostitute? No. My sin nature can't pull that off. But my sin nature can cut a deal with me. My sin nature knows that it's not going to talk me into driving down to that certain street and picking up a prostitute. And so it says, all right, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you keep that on your righteousness side. But how about a little of this? You guys understand what I'm talking about? Does that resonate with anybody in this room? It resonated a lot with the Puritan John Owen, the greatest British theologian of the Puritan era in the 17th century. He wrote a 3-volume work on sin. I guess they had a lot of time back then for stuff like that. He wrote, it's really a fantastic work. There's 3 volumes. One's called The Mortification of Sin in the Believer. The other one's called Indwelling Sin in the Life of the Believer. And the other one is called Temptation. You probably don't want to read these books. They're written in 17th century English. They're lengthy. He has sentences that look like Charles Dickens sentences. And yet, some of the most profound thinking on this topic is in John Owen's work. I don't think anybody's written anything to date to top it. And he sees this very same thing and how the sin nature deceives us. I've done a little translating for you into the 21st century on this. He says this. He says, deceit properly affects the mind. It is the mind that is deceived. When sin attempts any other way of entrance into the soul, as by the desires, the mind, retaining its right and sovereignty, is able to give check and control unto it. My example, driving down on such and such a street to pick up a prostitute. The mind or understanding is the leading faculty of the soul, and what that fixes on, the will and desires rush after, being capable of no consideration but what that presents unto them. Hence it is that though the entanglement of the desires, that is your feelings, you know, maybe I feel like I could do something like that. Maybe I have a temptation to think about that or fantasize about that thing. It wouldn't really happen. Right? Even though the desires to sin be most troublesome, yet the deceit of the mind is always most dangerous. So my sin nature can't convince me to kill my wife when I'm angry. But my sin nature can get me to be cold and hard because that's an acceptable sin. And this is the problem with this legalistic behavior management approach. We began to craft for ourselves a whole retinue of acceptable sins. And with guys who are struggling with the whole pornography thing, we just see this going on all the time, where we just, you know, the minimizing statements that you hear. How's it going? Are you still doing this? Yeah, but it's not like it was before. It's not as often. It's not as rude. It's not as this. It's not as that. It's really more of an internal thing. It just gets to me once in a while. And yet they're constantly still in a life and death battle with their sin nature. At least it wasn't real porn. How does that really matter? Again, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty here. But I think the problem with this approach is that this approach doesn't call sin for what it is. And when we cut a deal with our sin nature, we inevitably fall under the reign of a tyrant. What do I mean by that? Owen says this. He says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery, if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow its head. Do you see the implications of this? You're cutting a deal with something within you that is tyrannical and accepts no real deals. Your sin nature loves to make temporary compromises with you, but they are purely temporary. He goes on to say that deceit is always carried on by degrees, by little and little, that the whole of the design and aim in hand be not at once discovered. That's what we do. And when we fall under the reign of a tyrant, we end up in a battle where we make these compromises and we make these decisions. and I'm just going to have a little bit of this, whatever it is. I know that there are people here with varying backgrounds. I know that not everybody here looks at porn. But all sins are alike in this very same nature, where you're cutting, you know, is it just another piece of cake? Yeah, it can be that. Joe Dallas is a guy who works with the sexually broken in the Los Angeles area. And he said this in an article that he wrote. It's a fantastic statement. It's so true. He says, after the English Parliament's 1938 appeasement in Czechoslovakia, I'm going to pause right here, Britain had the opportunity to enter into direct conflict with Adolf Hitler before he actually built an army of 1 million men in 1938, and Neville Chambers, the Prime Minister, cut a deal with him. Churchill, on the other hand, wanted to go to war. Okay, are you with me now? For those of you who didn't pay attention in history class, just want to say that, because it makes sense now. Churchill saw the danger of choosing peace when honor and common sense call for battle. History, of course, would confirm his point. Refusing to fight an honorable battle may afford a temporary peace, cutting a deal, but in the long run, it's a peace too costly. Delaying a necessary battle may well result in devastating full-scale war. What's this got to do with me? Every man who's gotten involved in sexual sin makes a decision between battle and dishonor. And as always, dishonor looks like an easier choice. Dishonor means making peace with your sin. It means telling yourself that after so many years, it's become such a part of your life that trying to cut it out would be too traumatic, too uncomfortable. It would mean saying goodbye to a reliable, though destructive, friend. And the battle to abstain from this friend, with all the temptations and struggles it would involve, seems too demanding. So when a dishonorable compromise is reached, when a man or a woman decides to live in peaceful coexistence, sin. And then he makes the same point that Owen makes. Tyrants never coexist peacefully. By their nature, they demand increased territory, fewer limitations, more captives. So the sin that a man decides not to go to war against, the pornography, the affair, the commercial sex, soon demands more territory. It begins invading his career, his family, health, and reputation, and by the time he realizes he has to go to war against it, he's already relinquished too much ground. Now he finds that what could have been a brief skirmish, if paid attention to early, has become full-blown war. He chose dishonor over battle, and in the end, he winds up with both. Powerful statement. I know it's a little long. You guys have been listening to long quotes all the last couple of days. But what a powerful statement about the nature of sin. And it's really this behavior modification, sin management approach that enters us into this deal. Now again, many of you are probably worrying at this point, am I going to start talking about perfectionism here? Am I going to start saying we have to eradicate all the sin in our life right now? Yeah, I'm not going there. If you're thinking that, you're going to like where I'm going later. But we have to give up on this approach because it doesn't work. And when it does work, it crushes the joy of the Christian life. It becomes like what Jesus talked about when the Pharisees who fasted in Matthew 6 looked gloomy, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. I say to you, they've received their reward. You know, I've hung out in a lot of sexual addiction recovery groups. I spent a couple of years going to them. And I've also hung out with ones that were very Christian-based, and I have never seen in my life a sadder bunch of men, a more defeated set of guys, who seem like they're just holding on no longer by their fingertips but by their very fingernails to any sense of why I should continue living. And I went to those groups and I just sat there and I just thought, this can't be the Christian life. It can't be. I can't just simply be muscling down, and whatever your issue is, you can't just muscle down and say, I'm going to stop this thing in its tracks. And I'm going to make the whole point of my life the eradication of this sin. It doesn't work. And when it works, you become like those men, like these Pharisees. I'd rather have a life a little bit more like this. More than that, Paul says, talking of our justification, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Or what he says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's what the Christian life's supposed to be about. You can't rejoice when you are battling sin with the law. All you can really do is sin. So, behavior modification. Sub-biblical, doesn't work. When it does, it crushes the joy of the Christian life. So what are we going to do? I mean, maybe we could just be like the easy grace people and just say, I got my ticket to heaven. My life doesn't really matter. I can pretty much do what I want. I raised my hand. I went to the altar call. I stepped forward. I received the gift. You know, I received Christ into my heart, a term that doesn't even exist in Scripture. We could join with that camp, but we wouldn't be Christian if we were to do so. Because the Christian life is meant to be deeply moral. How does it work? Let's talk about the dynamics of heart change. I'm going to talk about four areas. We need to know sin. We need to hate sin. That's the Bible. That's my word for what the Bible calls repentance, is to hate sin. We need to know the total forgiveness and grace of God. And we need to be astounded at His love. These are the motivational factors, the factors of real heart change that go way beyond behavioral modification techniques, the law, trying harder. We need to know sin. Sun Tzu, in his The Art of War, the thing that you always hear people say, know your enemy. That's where it comes from. He said it a little better, though. He said, if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemy, but do know yourself, you will win one and lose one. If you do not know your enemy nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. And in your battle against sin, you have to realize that your greatest enemy lies hidden within you. You are both you and your enemy in this, and you need to know both you and your enemy. This is what theologians call the sin nature, or indwelling sin, what the Bible often calls the old man, or the flesh, or the old self. Or if you have one of those really free translations, I don't know what they call it, but the naughty person within you, isn't that what the NLT says? Sorry, I don't mean to rag on the NLT. Best translations of the wisdom literature anywhere, bar none. Just not my favorite New Testament Bible. But hey, anyway, this is what the Bible calls sin. Sin singular. When we see sin in the singular, we're not talking about sins. You know, when we talk about sins in the Bible, we're talking about what it says here in 1 Peter, that Christ suffered once for sins. A quantitative thing. That, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's not the same. The sins are the acts that we do. This is something else. This is something that lives within us. This is the enemy within. And it's described probably best in Romans chapter 7. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Sound familiar? It should. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is a very rich passage. I want to go through it slowly, piece by piece, with you. Because there's some of it sounds a little confusing at first blush. Who is this I and this other thing over here, and what's going on? So we learn a few things from this passage. We learn, first of all, he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The sin nature is totally evil. The sin nature cannot be improved. The sin nature cannot be domesticated or trained. Your sin nature is not a puppy. You can't get it to stop going on the carpet. The sin nature, in fact, only worsens day by day. When you read Ephesians 4:22, Paul refers to the sin nature as the old self, and then he said, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The verb there is a present participle, is being corrupted, is decaying within you. Instead of getting better, the sin nature continually gets worse. That's a little bit disarming, isn't it? That's kind of a drag if you're young. You're like, man, I feel like my sin nature is pretty bad already. Is it going to get worse when I get older? Like as old as like you? Yeah. I'm going to be honest. I remember having a talk with John White when he was about 90 years old, and we talked about this very thing. And he was like, sometimes I just cannot believe the things that I think. And at the time, I was a young man, and I was like, wow. That's going to be rough. And now I know for true, yes, it is. The sin nature is wholly evil. What's the problem with the law? The law tries to improve the sin nature, something which cannot be improved. So then he says here, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Sin living in us is a law. Now, not like the law of Moses. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about rules. He's talking about law as a principle, like gravity, right? The law of gravity. He uses the term law to describe sin in order to express the power, the authority, the constraint, and the control that sin wields over us. That sense that there is something always, always pulling at you like gravity. And that's what sin is like. And that's the thing that makes us feel so helpless at times. And I think good-hearted Christians get discouraged. They get discouraged because they've been walking with Christ for 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. And how often have you said this? I feel like by now I should have this thing handled. I feel like by now I should have been able to give up this or that. And especially when you get down to the attitudes of the heart. You know, if you're always seeking approval from others, and then you grow as a Christian for a number of years, and then you catch yourself seeking the approval of others in a conversation, you're just like, God, I don't feel like I've ever changed. That's really discouraging, isn't it? It's awful. Part of you hasn't changed except to get worse. So we should not be surprised. It's one of the things that William Newell said in his commentary on Romans. When we are surprised at our sin, we show we do not understand the grace of God. Why are you surprised that you are a sinner when you have something living in you like a law which pokes its head up? And of course, that sin dwells within us. Paul had to make a really difficult realization at one point in his life. He was very accustomed to seeing sin in others. He was a really righteous dude. But as you see Paul mature as a Christian, you see his understanding and appreciation of the fact that the problem isn't just out there. The problem is right here in my heart. And of course, in the last letter that Paul writes, he describes himself as the foremost of sinners. So Paul gets it. Sin is most powerful when we are at our best. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right. It isn't just when you're a little bit off. It isn't just when you're drifting away from your spiritual disciplines, or you're drifting away from fellowship, or you're drifting away from your relationship with the Lord. It is at the very moments where you are surging forward in your spiritual life that sin most likely exerts its little talons, when I want to do right. Again, we become dismayed because it's like, wow, I'm doing all of these great things and all this stuff is happening and I just feel like I'm under more temptation than ever. I say to you, don't be surprised. That is natural. This is when sin wants to exert itself. Sin admits no other master except itself. And when the Holy Spirit begins to take over territory in your lives, and we're going to see this in a verse we're going to look at later, sin rises up in revolt. No, no, I want to be in charge. And of course, he says at the end, evil lies close at hand. This law of sin never rests. It never stops. At our greatest moment of spirituality, it's there. At our moments of rest, it's there. It's a constant tug of war. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so there's that pitched battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And the word that Paul actually uses for desires are against is the word epithumia. It's the word we usually translate lust. So the flesh, if you have a King James or an old King James or maybe an old RSV, you might see the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. I can't do this without lisping. That the flesh is lusting after the ground the Spirit is taking, and the Spirit is doing the same thing, lusting against the flesh. There is a pitched battle in you. Just the last point. This is important. Why am I talking so much about sin? You're going to see it in a minute. You need to see what sin really is before you can stop trying to tame it. We have to understand that sin is a principle within us that is fueled by enmity to God. What does the word enmity mean? We get this from Romans 8:7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And the word that's used there is the word we usually translate enmity. It's also the word we use for hate. The flesh, the sin nature, hates God. There's a part of you, as much as you love your Lord Jesus, there's a part of you that hates God. That's a hard thing to face for yourself, isn't it? I mean, do you ever think about the fact, do you ever say to yourself, I hate God? Would you ever show up at a meeting and say, I just had this wonderful spiritual revelation that I hate God? I don't think so. But you know, it's true. You, part of you, your sin does. Sin can't be tamed. It can't be domesticated. It can only be killed. Before we can break the power of sin in our lives, we have to stop trying to domesticate it, and we have to see it for what it is. I want you to see sin as something 10 times more horrible than you came in this room seeing it as. And I do that for a very, very good reason. But see, the problem here is that legalism, in its approach to trying to deal with our behaviors, it doesn't go far enough because it never really deals with our heart. And the law never exposes to us our true sinful nature. The gospel is what shows us what sin is. The gospel shows us how horrible sin is. So horrible that God had to kill His Son to take care of it. The gospel says, as Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you think. cheer up. You're worse than you think. We need to hate sin. Owen puts it this way in his book, Mortification. He says, hatred of sin as sin, in other words, seeing sin for what it really is, not only as galling or disquieting, in other words, not just for how it bothers me, hatred of sin as sin and a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. You want to deal with sin in your life? You have it right here. This is the equation. See sin for what it is. See the love of God in the cross of Christ. And it's transforming. So, how do we learn to hate sin? Well, again, we need to see what sin does. Does sin cloud your relationship with God? Big room, responsive response. I mean, you know, only if you feel that way. Probably, yeah. Does sin ever take away your joy? Does it have a spiritual impact on you in terms of your effectiveness, your ability? Does it have an impact on your relationships? Oh my God, yes. Right? I mean, every relational problem I've ever had comes from sin. Am I just trying to make you guys feel guilty? See, you don't need to feel guilty when you begin to realize that the enemy that Christ has vanquished in your heart is what it is. The problem is that most of the time what we try and do is we try and manage the monster rather than let him be killed by grace. In his book, The Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent says, such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love Him and delight to show Him love through heartfelt expressions of worship. Do you want to get to know more of God's grace? Do you want to be, you know, Paul tells Timothy, the heart, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Right? We'd all like that. We would love to just be transformed by God's grace and have God's grace be the thing that defines every moment of our lives. I'll tell you something. You do not understand God's grace at all except in relation to your sin. You are incapable of doing so until you can see how much of a sinner you really are. Until you can see exactly what's been forgiven, how can you forgive much? Or how can you love much? How can you love much if you haven't been forgiven much? Right? This is Jesus' equation. I'm just turning it a little bit on its ear. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. How would you like to be someone who really loves God more than anybody you know? Well, that sounds awesome, because then I could just be like the most loving person ever. I'd be just like Jesus. See your sin. But don't see your sin so that you can manage it. See your sin so that you can bring it to the cross. Because now, as Vincent says, it magnifies your appreciation of what the cross is. This is a wondrous journey you get to go on for the rest of your life. What's great about getting old, you know, you young people, you're thinking, well, wait, now my sin nature is going to get worse. That sounds like a bad deal. What's great about that is that as my sin nature grows more and more wicked, as I take that to the cross of Christ, as I stand in the light of the glory of the gospel, I appreciate God's grace so much more. And that, by its nature, you don't have any control over this part. That, by its nature, causes your heart to erupt in love towards God. And what would cause me to not look at porn, or not hook up with chicks, or not lust, or nothing more than the love of God could do that. You know, so this is, I mean, this is what it means right here. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we not gratify the desires of the flesh? Not by behavior management, but by walking in the Spirit who reveals Christ to us. He will take of mine and He will give it to you. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We received Him by grace through faith, by receiving a free gift. We walk in Him the same way, appropriating daily the gospel. This is what transforms hearts. This is what transforms lives. John's problem is he's trying to put his trust in the wall. Jesus jumped over the wall for him. Again, Vincent from the Gospel Primer. I don't know if this book was popular a few years ago. If it's fallen out of favor, it needs to go right back in. This is a fantastic book. I give it a good annual scrubbing. And every time I dig up something new, it's wonderful stuff. He says, as long as I'm stricken with the guilt of my sin, I will be captive to them. You ever stricken with guilt? Yeah. That holds you captive. And I'll often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel the most guilty. The devil's aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and therefore nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me first from its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as the nullifier of sin's power in my life. That's what we have to get, no matter what the sin issue is. I'm just going to throw some verses at you, a couple more things at you, and then we're going to get moving here. I don't want to belabor these points. But this is taught all through Scripture. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law or under grace. Romans 4:5, lesser known passage. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Being a slave of righteousness means that righteousness is just all you know how to do at this point. That sounds pretty awesome. Doesn't really sound like slavery, exactly. But what's the catalyst for that in this verse? It's having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What teaching is that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of grace that Paul has been going through for the last 5.5 chapters in Romans. It's that you cannot do this by works. You can only do it by grace. You can only receive it from the hands of your loving Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. And secondly, all of those other steps that we talked about at the very beginning, all those things that John was doing, they weren't bad things. The problem is that those steps are completely ineffective outside of a life lived under grace. Because now he can enslave himself to righteousness. He can have a blocker on his computer or accountability software, you know. So if he's got his accountability thing going and people can see where he's on the internet and someone says, hey, so what was going on last week? He's under grace. He can talk about it. He has nothing to gain. He has nothing to lose. He already has everything. Christ has given him all. Doesn't matter what the area of your life is. Now we have the ability under grace to accept restriction. There are certain things that you will not do under grace. And it's very different than saying there are certain things I will not do, but deeply wish I could under law. So how do I do that? Well, I think Milton Vincent gave us the idea about rehearsing the gospel every day. I think that's important. I think we need to focus on the real terms of what the Christian message is, which is, you are an impossible sinner who is so loved by God that not only has He given His Son for you, but now that He's given His Son for you, how will He not freely with Him give us all things, as He says in Romans 8? And the Christian life consists of two things. Really? Yeah, faith working through love. Faith working through love. I think that is it. I mean, that's very reductionistic, you know, sue me. But it's a life lived in faith. It's a life lived loving other people. I'll tell you what, if I'm wrong and you just get those two things right, and there was a third thing that I somehow missed, you know, I still think your life's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. Yeah, and of course, so much of this comes from our rehearsal of God's Word and our absorption in God's Word. That's why we make such a big deal out of the Bible. Your Word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's a passage you can apply to yourself from Psalm 119. It's not a legalistic passage. I've put your Word in my heart. I've put the truth of your gospel in my heart in such a way that my desire to sin against you just really isn't there like it used to be. Why is it we won't sin in heaven? You know? I mean, I think we're still going to be free people. I don't really think we turn into robots. We have something within us, a force called sin. And it's really, really ugly. And it's really terrible. Anyone know what a guinea worm is? I promised somebody yesterday I'd use this example. A guinea worm is a parasite that's very small, and it gets up in your bloodstream, and it grows into this worm that can be like a foot or two long. And it's inside, and it's eating your body. The problem is that the only way to remove a guinea worm is by the head. And if you don't get the head out, then you've got a problem. And so what people do is they'll make an opening where the end of the worm is, and then over a period of weeks or months, they will slowly twist the worm out painfully, agonizingly. And you have to just get a little bit of it out at a time, and then after a couple of weeks, if you can get the entire thing out, then you can seal up that hole and you can live. If you break the worm off because you tried to pull it out too fast, it rots inside of you, and you go septic, and you die. It's very common in Central Asia. Not very common, but, in Asia. We don't have them in Ohio or Indiana, so thank God. Okay, sin is your guinea worm. And I'll tell you what, I've never had a guinea worm a foot and a half long crawling inside my leg and eating me. But I'm pretty sure if I took one out, I really wouldn't want to put one back in again. I wouldn't be the guy lining up and say, hey, can I have another one over on the right side this time? That's what it's going to be like for you in heaven. When the very thought of sinning against God is just going to be impossible to you. Not because you don't have the freedom to do it. It just sounds like a really bad idea. David also says, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I'll have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Let your steadfast, what changes him? That steadfast love, that's grace, that's the grace of God, the chesed of the Old Testament Hebrew. Your salvation. And then, because I have that, I have an answer for that which is taunting me, the temptations in my life, for I trust in your word. And I think we have to just absolutely become astounded at the love of God, because I do believe that the highest motivation for change can only come from love, the highest motivation that started our change. I know this is quote heavy. This is your last one. I love this, though. Martin Luther was a man who was astounded by the love of God. And he said this. He said, "And yet the love of the Son of God for us is of such magnitude that the greater the filth and stench of our sins, the more he befriends us. For how amazing it is that the Son of God becomes my servant, that he humbles himself so, that he cumbers himself with my misery and sin. He says to me," Jesus says to me, "you are no longer a sinner, but I am. I am your substitute. You have not sinned, but I have. The entire world is in sin, however, you are not in sin, but I am. All of your sins are to rest on me and not on you." Now, can you imagine Jesus actually saying that to you? It sounds like a weird conversation, like Jesus coming to me and saying, "Brian, you never sinned. I did." How wrong is that? It's absolutely right. It's absolutely right theologically, because all of our sins, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him." That's all Luther's commenting on. Jesus became your sin and took your punishment so you could have his life. I think the more you meditate on the fact, the more you are astounded at God's love. It's contrary to almost logic. It just almost doesn't make sense. It defies not logic or reason, but it defies understanding or comprehension. How great a love is that? It's a love greater than which we cannot conceive, to go back to Wednesday night. Yeah. All right. All these other steps in dealing with sin in your life, in dealing with the problems that you have, in dealing with the hurt and the brokenness that you have, the pain that you have from those who have hurt you, you know, the way you have been used sexually, the way you have used others sexually, the sins that you committed, the ones you committed last night. All attention to these things must proceed from this foundation of the gospel. No step will be effective otherwise. So yes, of course, we're supposed to put off the deeds of the flesh. Yeah, there's a place for moral effort in my life. There's a place for me trying not to do something. There's a place for me trying to do something. But whenever those things take the primary place, who is on the throne of my life now? It's me. It's self. It's pride. Guess what? It's sin. My sin nature is just as interested in reforming me as it is degrading me, as long as the sin nature can stay as number one. Christ is Lord. He will admit no other. And we have to make Christ Lord in our hearts. And then we can put off the deeds of the flesh. I think that you will naturally find that as you begin to become devoted to Jesus and the gospel, there is a natural desire to put off sin, and to put off sin with gratitude and love and not duty. All right. I said that. Yeah, you don't care about that. Hey, along with my book, I want to recommend a couple of books in this regard if you're interested in this. Actually, this book here by Chris Lundgaard, Chris with a K, Lundgaard, good Swedish boy, called The Enemy Within. It is probably the best distillation of the thought of John Owen on sin that is done in normal language, short chapters, not a big book, very modern examples. You know, there are no examples of Sabbath breaking in this book. You know, Owen talks about that. I guess that was a big deal in the 1600s, big sin. Chris talks about the normal everyday things that you and I experience in our lives, and he talks about sin and understanding it, and it's a great, great resource for that. Highly recommend it. We had some copies downstairs. I recommended it yesterday, so I hope they're still there. The other book I think is fantastic on the topic of temptation is Russell Moore's Tempted and Tried. It talks about how the triumph of Christ over temptation affects our temptations in a way that I think he has a unique take on this material. Those of you who have heard many teachings on, for instance, the temptation in the desert, he has a rather unique and yet I think very powerful and probably more right approach to that than much of what I had been taught as a younger believer. All right. We have 15 minutes to take questions, if there are any. Yes, in the back.
Yeah, I kind of had a question on the one point you had with minimizing the triumph and minimizing the defeat. Could you, explain more about that?
I think it's treating sin selectively. In other words, as long as I'm not doing these things, I'm okay. And as long as, you know, if I'm going to be confessing my sins to my brothers, I will confess if I do this, this, and this, but I won't have to confess if I do these other things. I mean, it's just standard Phariseeistic tithing my mint, dill, and cumin, but not, you know, what about justice and mercy? You see what I mean? Yeah, I've got acceptable sins and I have unacceptable sins. We have to see that all sin is unacceptable, but that does not have to discourage us. Right? If we make some sins acceptable, then we're saying, here's the sins that don't need to go to the cross. Here's where I don't need to understand God's grace. It has to look a whole lot worse before it can ever really look better. That's what, you know, the Puritans are good at the worst part. And some of them are good at the better, but this is where the Puritans had a hard time. They really understood sin. Owen's conception of grace is really good, but man, it's hidden pretty well. Yeah. Graham.
Yeah, you mentioned that it's really cool how the more and more we see our sin, the more and more we're able to see God's grace and how much God forgave us, and the more and more we'd be awed by that. And I think in addition to that, seeing his grace come through in seeing your sin shows you more and more how much he values you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before Christ died for us, God loved us.
Yeah.
And God died for us because he loved us, even though he saw that sin. So I think that's another big part of seeing grace is seeing why he even gave us that grace. And, as we see our sin more, we see more and more how much he would have to care about us.
Yeah.
To go through the pain of forgiving us of all those things.
Yeah. And then you can wrap your head around this one. God prefers loving sinners to loving righteous people, right? Why did he create us knowing we would sin? He wasn't just solving a problem. God chose to create humanity because they would sin, and because they would rebel, and because he could love them more. That's kind of a mind blower. Not everybody agrees with that on various theological terms, depending on where you come from. But I think otherwise what you have is you have a necessity that God created man perfect, and then something bad happened and he had to come and fix it. I don't buy that. I think God created humanity so that he could love them even more by having them be fallen and sinful. Does that make God the author of sin? No. But it still establishes his sovereignty to do what he pleases. And what pleases him is loving sinners more than anything. Interesting. Yes? Yeah.
Is there more of like, I guess like some practical things that we've seen that work with spiritual speaking, like how to combat it offensively?
Offensively, I still think that the way we battle sin is by living the Christian life and stop and really kind of almost stop worrying about sin. God's going to reveal sin to you. The Holy Spirit is going to be coming into your life and talking to you. But I don't think that we deal with sin by trying to address sin. I think we deal with sin when we begin, we lose the flavor for it in the positive sense by living the Christian life, by living lives of love and service. You know, if you try and serve people, you're going to encounter your sin anyway. It's going to just pop up in your face. so it's not like there's some special step that I've got. I really think that, you know, the as reductionistic as it sounds, the way that we do that, the positive side of that, is I'm going to walk by faith and I'm going to walk in love. That's, I'm sorry if that's too simple, but that's really all, that's all I got. I think that's what the New Testament calls us for. And I really do think that a lot of people who are struggling with addictions, in particular, of various kinds, drug, alcohol, sex, call it what you will, video game, they're working so hard to try and get over their problem, and they're not really trying to live the Christian life. And I find that walking in the Spirit as a choice, as a direction for my life, is what makes the difference. Because when you try and attack stuff like that, and you go on its own terms against sin, you lose. Yeah, down there. So are we asking the question, how far can I go?
Not necessarily. Like, almost like, how do you judge that, kind of? Like, where is this becoming sexual sin? I guess, yeah, kind of.
Yeah. That's an oft-asked question. I'm not hesitating because I don't know how to answer. I'm hesitating because I'm trying to decide how I want to put this. Whenever you ask the question, how far can I go with a boy, you're really asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, what's our relationship supposed to be about? And making a relationship about the physical is to buy into the system of this world, the way it defines relationship and sexuality. I think that what makes a relationship good is what's going on relationally between two people. And we go so fast to the physical, and then we've stepped closer and closer to whatever boundary we're on, and then we immediately say, well, how far can I go with this? When we ask that question, we're pretty much already there. We're already past it. We've already really jumped into a level of intimacy physically that does not match the level of relational intimacy between us. I sound like an old 200-year-old guy when I say that I don't have a problem at all with people who are in a relationship, boy and girl, man and woman, where there really isn't that much of a physical relationship, or where they have no real place for one until they're married. And that sounds like it's from 200 years ago, but you know what? I see all the pain that is caused. I see girls in this room right now who have been used by boys. And they've gone too far, and they've stepped over boundaries, and they think that the point of it all is just to find the right boundary. And the point isn't that. The point is Build a real relationship. Don't get your hearts broken. Don't get hurt. Don't get used just so you can give a boy what he thinks the world system's told him he wants. That's not a hard line. It's a compassionate line. I'm trying to prevent pain. I'm not trying to be Mr. Fuddy-Duddy. And I'm not saying that everybody's going to do this perfectly. I'm not going to say I did this perfectly. But I deal with every day, you know, the fallout of this kind of stuff with people. And I'm the more I deal with people who have been damaged by sexual sin, the more I'm thinking courtship was a really good idea. You know, so I want to, and I hope I'm being respectful to you and your question. I just want to jump out and say, don't make it about that. Make it about the relationship. And the more that you save for the real time when you're actually able to be in a relationship of total committed love, lifelong, called marriage, the more that you've saved for that, the larger the gift it is that you've given to your husband and that your husband has given to you. The greatest gift a guy can give on his wedding night is the gift of their own chastity, of the things that we have not yet discovered and explored, of the lines that we haven't yet crossed. That is a gift beyond price. It's wonderful. Don't give it to somebody else. I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm just saying, you know, yeah. You save as much as you possibly frickin' can. All right? Yes. Oh. Well. Oh, yeah. I don't know. Look at a little snow while I think about that. Okay, so someone comes to me and they say, I'm an addict, and so therefore I can't change, is basically what they're saying, because of Romans 7. And I would say that that's not what Romans 7 really teaches. Romans 7 teaches that there's a principle in there. There's a principle of sin within us that itself will never change. I will always struggle with lust as long as I live. I will be 90 years old and I will still have a struggle with lust. Perhaps not very capable of doing much about that struggle, but, you know, nonetheless. It'll still be there. I won't stop being, you know, a sexual person. I won't stop having that sin be in my heart. But it, you know, Romans 6 teaches us just before Romans 7 that we don't have to be slaves to sin. And an addict is someone who says, I am enslaved to sin. You know, we don't have to be slaves anymore. When we go through Romans 6 and we look at that and we see that that power has been broken by our identification with Christ on the cross, and that now we don't have to be slaves because we are sons. So I just think that the verse is being taken out of context when it's used as an excuse. And I would roll them back a page and say, really, let's talk about that. All right, I got one more, room for one more. Yes, brother.
I thought that was a really, really good point about having to realize about, like, what is sin first, like the truth about your sin before you can really combat it, and namely the truth about it can't be defeated, it can't be tamed, it can't be domesticated, it can only be killed. And the idea is that there's almost a strange degree of comfort that comes with that. If for anybody, I think myself struggle with addiction, because it's like, when you stop trying to, like, when you have this idea, like this hope or this illusion that if I just try harder, if I just do this or that, then I'll stop feeling this way.
Mm-hmm.
But once you give up that illusion, and once you give in to the way the truth is, that no, you're going to have to fight it, it makes it a lot less heartbreaking when you fall back into it, or when you think about it, you're thinking, oh man, it's not like oh, I failed, and I'm like a hopeless case. It's like, yeah, but you knew that.
Yeah.
So yeah, pick yourself back up and draw closer to God and get under grace.
There you go. Awesome. All right, well, it's 3:15. Let's just pray really quick, and then I'll let you go. Father, I hope that my simple words have gotten your message across. This is really deep waters for us, Lord, theologically, intellectually. I just pray that you would give us a renewed understanding, Lord, of your gospel and your love, because the more we get that, the more that we begin to succeed. And I just pray for these young people here, Lord, who are living in such a sexually confused culture, that you would chart a path for them that they can keep and that is right and that they can have a good conscience about. And to help them to know that waiting for the gift that you have provided for them is so, so worth it. So, and I just thank you for these lovely people who are here today. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.